hear from you that which we need this day. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen.
At our church, we have been meandering for some months through 2 Corinthians. When I began the series a while back, I realized I didn't think I'd ever preached a sermon series out of this particular letter. 1 Corinthians, yes, but not 2. And I went back in my files. Did you ever preach out of 2 Corinthians, like through the book? Did you ever do that? You see, neither had I. None of us had. You know, we were acquainted with it. We've used verses, and none of you also, correct? So I just was intrigued, so I decided I'd do that, and we're in the middle of that. I'm going to read to you. I'm going to actually use an American Standard. I hope that's okay to follow. 2 Corinthians 5:20 through 6:2. It's just a few verses, and I'm going to add in Hebrews 3. 12 to 14, and I call this heart and health because I want to look briefly at the outside, but then I'd like to look mostly at the inside, the heart of things, rather than the outer health of things, for reasons I think you'll see in just a few moments. So first off, 5:20, starting with 5:20, very familiar verse, of course. We're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He, that's God, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And working together with him, we urge you also not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Now is the acceptable time. Look, now is the day of salvation. Now, a similar idea, Hebrews 3, verses 12, 13, and 14. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God, and be encouraging one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if, or inasmuch as, we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Father, may these words do in us what they have done, which is awaken people to the way things are, both enlivening us to the way things are and should be, and cautioning us to the way things are but shouldn't be. And may our hearts be responsive to your Spirit's ministry. In Jesus' name I ask. This is when I originally prepared these thoughts. I ended up in a way I don't usually do, is I almost got two sermons out of one, because I started on a direction, pursued it for a while, had I thought very good and appropriate things, but felt very strongly I ought to deal with something else that was in there. And you're going to get a little bit of a hint of that this morning. When I originally started working with this passage some time back, I was taken to a place, you'll see why in a minute, where Jesus tended to preach and minister, which was across the northern hills of Galilee, the towns that he would, of Lake Galilee specifically, the towns that he would typically minister to were either adjacent to or just a few miles off that sort of northern rim. Nazareth off in one direction, Capernaum, Bethsaida, and so forth, over to the rough hills of the Golan on the east side. And I like to picture, and maybe you like to do these things too, picture as he would have moved about ministering, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, somewhere in this region here, as you would stand on the northern shores or up the northern hills of Lake Galilee looking southward, which is it's a wonderful view and vista to take. From that point of view, you would have Capernaum, you know, somewhere behind you, perhaps a little bit to the right or to the left. You'd have Bethsaida just around the corner. You maybe couldn't see it, but it wasn't far around the corner on the northern edge. Magdala up in the hills. Safed or Safed, not mentioned in the Gospels, but another early Jewish town up in the hills. Nazareth, you couldn't see from here, but you could just know it was just over the crest to your right. You had the rugged Golan Heights on the left side, and it was up and down the east side of the lake. Up in them, Gadara, Hippos, Gamla, a little bit further up this direction. Cave homes that you could probably see a little bit of in the hills, depending on how close you were. Over to the right, Mount Arbel. Looming over the lake, a story and a half right there, which we won't go into, and cave homes there and other residences. And in all of these places at night, the potential, as people would light fires for food and for warmth, you would have flickering and maybe some big, some small. And Jesus, you all know this, in the Sermon on the Mount said, "You are light. You are light. You're the light of the world." A lot of discussion on which town he was referring to. I don't care for the discussion. I don't care which one it was. I wondered if there might be many possibilities of light that you would see. And he said, not simply you might become it or you could become it, but you are light. The reason I think of that vista as I read 2 Corinthians is, Paul in Colossians had said, if you're raised with Christ, then live this way. 2 Corinthians 6:1, if you're reconciled to God, you know, live it out. I'm paraphrasing a little bit there, but that's the idea. Live it out. If you're in the grace of God, be that, live it, show it, demonstrate it. We have a phrase today, you know, from the movie, pay it forward. You don't need to give that back to God, but if he's given something to you, give it away, live it out, and make it part of your life. That was the direction I started on, and I worked through heavily. But I kept on coming back, and I was troubled by a phrase. I've looked at the phrase for many years. Maybe you have too. But I never stopped to really wrestle with it. It doesn't seem to make sense. And the phrase is in 6:1, again at the end. We urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And those are not two things you would usually put in the same sentence. Grace of God, whatever you mean by the grace of God, there's a lot of things. Grace of God, vanity. Because we all know that to be in vain means, you know, not effective, it's not working out, it's, you know, something's not happening. So here's the thing that makes things happen. Here's the thing that isn't happening. You don't think to put those together. And that troubled me, that I didn't have a grasp on this. So I completely redirected my efforts. And it led me in this direction. I asked the obvious question, what does it mean to receive the grace of God in vain? I wasn't sure I could find that phrase anywhere else in the scriptures. And the commentators and those I sought suggested, well, really primarily two ideas, and I'm going to add in my third, which is actually just right from the context. By the way, all three of these are reasonable, okay? One suggestion, one possibility is that to receive the grace of God in vain means to fail to respond to the offer of the gospel. Okay? And that would fit, you know. By the way, back in chapter 5, he talks about, you know, being the famous verse, being an ambassador and treating people. That clearly has a somewhat outward look. People who are not in Christ, and the grace of God is embodied in the people before them. And will they or won't they respond? We urge you not to be unresponsive. That's a very reasonable, context-connected understanding. And some exegetes go that way. It's reasonable. It's like the first soil. In the parable of the first soils, right? Seed was planted, but the birds ate it up before it ever got root. That's a reasonable interpretation. A number of major names take it that way. Second possibility is it's similar here to what you get in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 or Ephesians 4:30, to quench the spirit or to grieve the spirit. And in those two passages, he's writing, of course, to churches, as he is here. And the implication, Paul's own implication, is he's dealing with people who are in faith. So the issue is not, you know, will you fail to respond to Christ's calling? But is it possible you are in Christ, but then something isn't firing right? Something is being quenched, squashed. You know, don't quench the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit. The phrases that come out in those passages. Very similar, by the way, to Isaiah 63. A number of people point out as a parallel to that. Isaiah 63:10 talks about the people in the desert. They're experiencing what God is doing, but they are grieving him. And you know all the stories that go with that. So it's possible to be, if you will, part of God's experience on some level. And it's not a good one for the way you're behaving and responding. That seems like a second, very reasonable, and by the way, widely shared view. I want to add just one more. And that one more is, it's also possible to be in Christ and maybe going places, so to speak. But, and look at the very next verse, which I didn't read at the beginning. Paul talks about, and he's referring to himself, I don't want to give cause for offense in anything in order that the ministry might not be discredited. That seems to flow right from these couple of verses. Could it be that he's concerned for people who are in Christ, but when it's come to being responsive and faithful in whatever their ministerial or life calling is, they're not being careful to actually act on it. They're leaving things undone or done poorly or ill-motivated. And I sat back and I thought about all these, and I could make a reasonable argument for all three. I'm still undecided because I think all three ideas definitely come out somewhere in the Scriptures. They're consistent with the big picture. But whichever one of these it is, what I'm about to say potentially applies for any of them, okay? And that is, how can things happen in vain when the Spirit of God is involved? And you know that's possible, but what's going on with this? Well, I've been working through, in a separate context, the somewhat recent book by Tim Keller. It's been out a few years, called Counterfeit Gods. And he puts an idea. When I first read the idea, I wasn't sure what I thought about it. I tinkered with it a bit. I've been more and more reflective on it. He talks about how the idols of our lives happen sometimes at the surface and sometimes at the deep level. And being someone with a real anthropological interest, I think of culture that way. There's surface-level culture, the things you talk and see and taste and touch and interact with. And then there are the worldview issues of culture, in other words, the perceptions, the values, the deep beliefs that people often don't examine, but they're very much alive in them and in their culture or their clan, you know, the people that, you know, that they're about. And those deep things tend to drive what's on the surface. And so I thought a little bit more and more about that. And I thought, I wonder if it's possible, and I think it is, to sort of do some token right things in action, token right things in, you know, hanging out with some of the right people, token right things. You know, I'll do some good deeds today that sort of are consistent with my calling or consistent with my Christian profession, while deep inside frustrating the Spirit of God because I hold deeply some other rival value. That's the deep idol, you know. And then I thought to myself, what are those deep idols? Now, I could go a long ways. Now, I'm borrowing, by the way, a little bit from Keller, but from a number of other writers on understanding our culture. Paul would have to deal with the ones in his culture. We may share some of those. But I thought of three big ones, three things that could be incentives to live a life in vain, even when your life has tasted grace, whichever one of those three possibilities happens to be in Paul's mind as he's writing, or the Spirit's mind as Paul is writing. Here are three of the isms of our day that I think can lead us to do these things and to live in vain. One of them is individualism. Okay? The individualism that says, I decide what's real and what matters. I set my life's course. It's I, myself, I want to please. I set my own goals. I will appraise if I reach those goals or not. I. And when I encounter Jesus' words, whoever wants to save his life will lose it and so forth, I can just ignore that because that's ridiculous. So I just dismiss those things. You know, I'm the master of my soul. I'm the captain of my fate. That famous refrain and all of its spin-offs from Henley's poem in the 19th century. So that's individualism. And you all know, I don't need to argue, you all know it's alive and well in our culture. Secondly, materialism, the stuff that we have is all that we have. You know, what we have is all we have, and that's the end of the story. That's materialism, which means to accumulate is to be fulfilled. Whatever you accumulate. You can accumulate things. You can accumulate money. You can also accumulate a lot of other things as well that are less tangible, but they still come out of a materialistic worldview. Okay? You can refer to that famous statement. By the way, it's attributed both to J. Paul Getty and to J.D. Rockefeller when asked, how much do you need? And the answer, famous answer was, you know, just a little bit more. Okay, that's materialism. And the thing with materialism is you can be a rich person who's not a materialist, and you can be a poor person who is a materialist, because it's a way of seeing. It's a way of seeing. It's a worldview. So materialism is alive in our culture. We're not the only one that suffers it, but it's very much alive here. The third is this prevailing culture of relativism. You all know this, that says, you know, a person really can't know what really, really is out there. There must be no objective, or at least no reachable objective truth. So therefore, I'll be tolerant of all things, tolerant of all persons, so long as it doesn't hurt me, I'm okay with it. And these are the kinds of isms. They're not the only ones, but they're the three, got to be three of the biggest that today. And remember, to be a Christian is not to be made immune to these things. To be a Christian is to be empowered to make new choices in a setting that is influenced by these things. That's what it means. So there are things we have to contend with daily. And I was intrigued, you know, back to this, the original verse, you know, Charles Hodge makes this interesting comment. He says, the believer needs daily to avail himself of the offer of peace with God through Jesus Christ. Now, most of the statement is not what I'm focusing on, okay? If I said you agree with that, you'd all say, yeah, I agree with that. It's the first part. It's the regular or the daily part. What Hodge is getting at is you don't want to think to yourself, I've come to Christ. I've been redeemed. I'm now immune. If I could paraphrase Hodge, you get an exegesis of the Bible and an exegesis of Hodge in one message. This is great. You don't want to be thinking to yourself, I'm now immune. I've answered the issue, and I simply sail on. His comment is, we need to say every single day of our lives, I need that grace of Christ. I need that offer of peace. I need it desperately. I need it deeply. And I want to notch that with this next piece. Now, I wonder for you is what exactly this meant. Now is the acceptable time, okay? Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. It's very easy to hear that and say, well, that sort of fits with the Bible. It's what you might think of as Bible ease. But, you know, he says it twice. That's interesting. That's usually a jarring kind of thing. If someone says your name twice in a row, they're really trying to get your attention. Someone says now. Stop, and let's listen to what it says. Two possibilities, by the way, I think both consistent with the Bible's picture of what the now is referring to. Let me start with the less known one. Now definitely refers to the advent of Jesus. In the spirit of Psalm 118:24, you know, this is the day the Lord has made. That statement is not about today, at least not initially. It's about God stepping into history and doing something marvelous, including especially the advent of Jesus. So now refers to the things of the kingdom Jesus brings in with his presence on earth. That's the first reference to this kind of thing. Now is the day of salvation. Here's Paul in Romans 3:21. Same idea. Now the righteousness of God has been made manifest. He's referring to the incarnation. Okay? So when you think of now, you ought to watch in case the Bible's saying that, because it is. But the other now probably is what we can take, and this is why I've read Hebrews 3 with you. Now sometimes does mean right at this moment, okay? Because right this second, you and I have an opportunity in life that is unique. We don't have anything except the immediate moment, right? You cannot recoup anything from your past life. It's done. It's behind you, at least in our time-bound experience. It's gone. And not one of us, I don't care how healthy, I don't care how young you are, okay? But you do not know for sure if you have tomorrow. And I think a lot of us are thinking every day, whether it's we're thinking about a dear friend, and we just lost a dear man on College Hill who's been known very, very widely, Christian man, I'm glad to say he's with Christ, but leaves behind a wife, leaves behind a son and his family and grandchildren and so forth. He was healthy one day as he ran his pharmacy, and he died the next day. Done. And we're all thinking about Malaysian Flight 370. Because when those people got on that plane, they had no idea. Whatever it is they faced, they had no idea what was coming, and we wouldn't have either if we'd been in that group. What we have is just now, right now. That's it. So right now, the worst situation, you could be calloused, hard-hearted, and resistant. But there's something more subtle. This is the harder thing for a lot of us. It's the deep idol of self-reliance. Is to say, I have abilities, I have resources, I have opportunities, I have friends, I have a place, I have a church, I have a family. List all things you really do have. And to think, okay, I can sort of relax. Says, no. Now is a time to wrestle with these things. And so I'd like to bring this together with just some prompts to think about the right now, the heart situation, not the outer health, but the heart situation. That's the habits of your heart. A couple questions. How does your heart beat on a daily basis? Does it like to linger on the things that God finds precious? How does your heart beat on a daily basis? Does it hurt for the things that God finds grievous? How does your heart beat on a daily basis? Does it reflect on the things that God considers wholesome and upbuilding? How does your heart deal on a daily basis? Does it speed up with the things that enthrall God? Does it find hope and peace when it spends time in God's presence? If you look at those things, you can start to understand what's really going on in the inside. In other words, is God on that throne of my heart where he needs to be? And that's a good thing to think wherever you're at in life on a daily basis. Father, help us to do that. Help us to make it part of our experience, to be humble enough to be honest, so that as we do see deep or surface idols and any kind of the things of trusting and lifting things up beyond their real value, that we can see them for what they are, turn away from that, and embrace you more, doing as Hodge said, looking for that peace with you that we need to pursue regularly. Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.